morning. Thank you very much, Raw. So Mark 12 is where we are at for this morning. We are coming to an end with the Mark series. Next week will be our last before the call. And I really am just absolutely blown away by what God has brought out for us in this book. And I am excited about this morning. So we're going to be reading from verse 18. In my translation, the NIV, the heading there is Marriage at the Resurrection. You might look at that and say, why the heck would you choose a topic like that? I don't know. But I felt like God led me in this. So verse 18 says, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Yes, I just love, oh, I love Jesus. I love his way. I love that he puts things right. I love that he talks straight. I love the fact that he's helpful. And that's all on top of him saving us. But he has this incredible dialogue with the Sadducees. And the thing with the Sadducees is they actually did know Scripture, which when he said, you know, your error is because you don't know the Scripture, I think for the spectators and even more so for the Sadducees, that must have been like a massive blow. For you to say, we don't know the Scriptures. Buddy, do you know who we are? Because they were in tension with two people. Well, one was a group, that was the Pharisees, and then they were in tension with Jesus. The reason for those, with the Pharisees were the guys that took the Torah and then they added all these oral traditions, the 613 laws extra. But they focused so much on that they forgot about the original word. And they denied the oral tradition, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were saying, you guys are going off on a tangent. We're going to stick with what was called the Pentateuch, still called that. The first five books of the Bible written by Moses. Because you guys are going off here, we're going to stay here. That was their tension. The tension between the Sadducees and Jesus was because Jesus came to establish and to prove resurrection life through himself. By saving us, being raised from the dead. And for them, that was a major issue because there was nothing that they could find in the first five books of the Bible that spoke about resurrection. So they denied the resurrection. But for them to know that there's nothing about the resurrection and for them to hold so dearly to those first five books to say to the Pharisees, you guys are missing the point, they knew the Scripture. Jesus says, you're in error because you don't know the Scripture. So what was he saying? What did he mean by that? Well, what he meant by it was that they didn't catch the heart of the Word of God. They didn't catch the spirit behind it. They were focused so on kind of the cerebral that they missed out on the spiritual. Because there's a spirit in the text. Jesus was saying, you've missed the spirit. You know, last week when Andy preached on just how Jesus defined greatness and that we need to be the servant of all, and that requires humility. And he referenced Isaiah 66, and he read, "These are the ones that I look on with favor." This is God speaking. "Those who are humble and contrite in spirit." That was just to emphasize what he was saying. But then it goes on to say, "And who tremble at my word." And when he read it, it just hit me like this wave. Like, I just thought to myself, when last have I trembled at the word of God? Not tremble like I'm scared, but be moved by it. Allow my life to be transformed by it. That the Spirit of God comes through the text and changes my life. Because that's what it does. You know, the Word of God brings revelation. It brings something of the glory of God, the heart of God, His character, His absolute resolute purpose to save us, to redeem us, to bring us to Himself, to reconcile us. And so we can live under His favor and live under His blessing. You know, when you read Scripture and you get that Spirit behind it, it moves you. Well, you get to tremble at the Word, but it's a good tremble. It's a beautiful tremble. And he's saying, you Sadducees, you don't know the Scripture. You know the Scripture, but you don't know the Scripture. You error because you don't know the Scripture. It's sobering, because what it tells us is it doesn't help to just know Scripture. It doesn't help to quote Scripture and just do memory verses because you want to kind of be known as someone who knows the Bible. You've got to know Scripture. The other thing that he says is that he goes to Exodus 3. It's just added to why I love Jesus. He's so clever. Because, I mean, he could have quoted a whole bunch of scriptures to talk about the resurrection, but he goes to the Pentateuch. He goes to the very five books that they hold dear and that they cherish, and he quotes out of Exodus 3, where God speaks to Moses, and God says, "I am the God of Abraham." Not "I was." "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And basically what he's saying in that is that I'm a covenantal God. So when I quote Exodus 3 to you Sadducees, as Jesus is speaking, I want you to understand that this is a covenantal God who is a God who promises and is faithful to His promise. I want you to know about that. Know that about Him in that way. Because according to the Sadducees, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all ceased to exist. They'd lived their life. They don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus quotes the scripture that was given a word from God to Moses that happened 2 centuries after Jacob had died. And it says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You can imagine the Sadducees. We never read it like that. So Abraham, and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were promised territory. They were promised profound blessing. But it wasn't fulfilled in their lifetime. But God, Jesus is saying God's a covenantal God. He's a promising God. And He's faithful to that promise. Which means that promise, the fulfillment of it, it's still lying ahead of us. Still to come. And for God to be faithful to His promise and faithful to Abraham, it would necessitate that Abraham be alive. Abraham is living. So is Isaac and so is Jacob. And God is saying, I'm a covenantal God. There is nothing that's going to come between me and my people, not even death. I'm a God of the living, not the dead. It's beautiful. What did Jesus mean by not knowing the power of God? Because he says, you don't know the scriptures. The reason for your error is because you don't know the scriptures, but you also don't know the power of God. Again, it's not factual. It's experiential. Because they could say, yeah, no, we know that God is powerful. We read about all the miracles. We read about all the things He did. But Jesus, again, He's saying, you know it, but you don't know it. You don't know the power of God. And you know, when we come to faith, when we put our faith in Jesus, when we are born again, something profound happens to us. Because the Bible describes us as being spiritually dead, and then we become awakened to the reality of who God is and our need of salvation, and that's what brings us to the faith. That's what gives us faith. God gives us the faith to believe in Him. We trust in Him, and when that happens, His Spirit rests upon us. He puts His Spirit in us. Power. You look back on your life and you think, well, this is what I was before I got saved. And you should be able to look back and say, God has done a work in my life. I used to do this. I don't anymore. There's a power over sin. There's a transforming reality that's taking place, and you know the power of God. In Romans 8, it says this: if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, what? There is a power that raised Jesus from the dead, and that is living in you. So you know the power of God. But He's saying to these Sadducees, because you don't know the Scripture, and because you don't know the power of God, you live in error. You are badly mistaken. Do you know this resurrection power? The resurrection is an incredible topic. It's not something that I profess to know as many learned theologians would know. But it's a growing reality in my life. And I think it needs to be. I don't think we think about it enough. I don't think we meditate on it enough. And I don't think we live for it. Let me first tell you a little bit about what the Bible does not teach. The Bible does not teach about reincarnation. So reincarnation is basically the human soul migrating from one life to the next, the succession of lives, this ongoing purification to a point where you would actually have this reality of divinity. Just so that you know, that's not right. It's not in the Bible. It's not truth. The Bible does not teach about purgatory, where there would be supposedly a place that when you die, you would go for a period of time, and as an unbeliever, you would be given a second chance to mature and to be purified, and that you could actually enjoy heaven and the reality of heaven, even though you were an unbeliever. That's not in the Bible either. Hebrews 9 says, just as people are destined to die once, you don't die a couple of times, you die once, and after that, to face judgment. So after you die, there's nothing but judgment. There's no second chance. You die once. So I think that verse alone just discards those two philosophies. Then the Bible does not teach universalism, which basically says everyone will eventually be saved and go to heaven. It doesn't preach or teach annihilationism, which is basically the thought that unbelievers will simply cease to exist. Because that's how people, they want to view God in a way that is easy for them to accept. So they don't believe that unbelievers will exist forever in torment. So either they cease to exist after death, or there will be a period of time, punishment, and then they'll cease to exist. That's annihilationism. Bible doesn't teach that. Daniel 12, verse 2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So it does not stop. There's no ceasing in your existence. And there's no everyone will end up in the same place. Daniel 12 makes it very plain. There are two distinct everlasting life or everlasting contempt. I mean, it's just such It's such a big thing, this. The fact that we don't speak about it and we don't make it part of our lives, we should. Because, you know, it's like, what does it mean for people that don't know God? Like, that's why we celebrate when someone who is born Muslim and is lost and doesn't know God comes to faith, because jump ship. Out of those two options, everlasting contempt, he has now got everlasting life. Then in terms of what resurrection isn't, because there could potentially be some confusion around that, there is a thing that's called revivification. I got it right. I practiced that the whole week. I'm not even going to say it again. So if you missed it, revivification. Okay. Everybody, say it with me.
Revivification.
I'll just assume that was right. Yeah. So that's what happens when you come back to life, only to die again. Happens in the Bible all over the place. So we know the stories. Lazarus was brought to life, but then he died again. He was just revived. He wasn't resurrected. Resurrection is you brought to life where you never die. That's the difference. Resurrection is not just life after death, because we would use those phrases interchangeably, life after death, resurrection. Actually, resurrection only happens when Jesus comes back, second coming. So we die now, there's life after death, and then there's resurrection. Does that make sense? So Paul speaks about us away from the body, but present with the Lord. So our bodies are in the grave, but our souls are with him. So it's a disembodied life after death until Jesus comes back, and then he raises everyone. Believers and unbelievers. And he raises believers to everlasting life, where we get given resurrection bodies. So what does that look like? I got no clue. The Bible, I think, keeps a lot of things mysterious, but there are hints. And there are things that we can draw, which is helpful. And it's almost, for me, it's like it's enough. I don't need more than what it gives to make me absolutely long for it. If we look at Jesus, he was raised to life. Old Testament prophesied about him. He himself spoke about it. Son of God will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised again. And then he was raised to life, as we read in all of those gospel accounts, Acts, epistles, Revelation. The whole New Testament is testifying to the fact that Jesus is alive and he is resurrected with power. And what was he like? I thought this week, it's a long time ago, but I'm sure most of you would have had exposure to it. You remember Extreme Makeover? Not Home Edition, Human Edition. The original, Extreme Makeover. And how people would go in looking horrible. I think they really chose the worst people possible because they needed like drastic change. And then they would come out after having lost weight and got into shape and their hair's styles changed. And for the ladies, it's makeup. And for some of the men, also a little bit of makeup. And then there's this grand reveal. He walks out. And everyone's like, wow. And I mean, even watching it, it was like, no way. He's like 10 years younger. Looks amazing. But you could still see it was the same person. You could recognize it. It's like you've watched this person sweating on the treadmill, and then they walk out. It's like different, but I can still see it's them. If you look at Jesus, when he was raised to life, he was different, but they could still recognize him. The guys on the road to Emmaus, they were struggling a little bit, but they were like, it was overwhelmed. The scripture actually says they were kept from recognizing. So there's something purposeful, like actually God didn't want them to know. But when he broke bread, they were like, "Oh, no way! It's him!" The ladies that loved Jesus and followed him, they recognized his voice post-resurrection. So if you don't like your voice, sorry for you. Yes. Stephen's already got his glorified voice. They recognized him. They could see it was him. You know, scripture, in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus interacting with Pharisees and his authority. And at one point, he says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." They're like, "Whoa. What did you just say? Impossible. You're not even 50. That's what they said to him. "You're not even 50. So they're saying Abraham lived however many thousand years ago. You claim that you were before him. That's impossible. You're not even 50 years old. Don't you think their argument would have been a lot stronger if they said, "You're not even 40? So what did we get from that? Jesus looked as though he was in his 40s. He was early 30s. Starts making sense when you read Isaiah 53 and it talks about his appearance, and we've got this like Hollywood version in our mind. That's what Jesus looked like. He didn't look like that. But I think when he came as a resurrected body, they could see it was him. It was like, "Oh, 10 years younger." They touched him. He had to say to the ladies, "Don't cling to me. Time's not right." How do you cling to someone that's not physically a body? Thomas touched him. He said, "Touch me on the side. Touch." And he ate with him. So he met with him, "Touch me. Okay, let's eat." Body. Physical body. So I want to say, we are not going to become angels. So the idea of harps and clouds floating, just like kind of, it's not going to happen. It does say, yeah. And this is where people get a little bit unstuck, because I know people will come to me afterwards, because it's happened before, and they'll say, "Yeah, but it says there they will be like the angels in heaven." I know it says that. It doesn't say we're going to become angels. It says we'll be like angels. And Luke's account actually helps us to understand the context of it, because Luke actually says the words of Jesus was, "And they can," so you neither marry and you're neither nor given in marriage, "and they can no longer die, for they're like the angels." So basically, it's just talking about the fact that we're immortal. So there's an immortality. So we're like the angels. We're now in perfect glory, serving God perfectly, not growing weary, and there's immortality. There's just no disease, no death. And in that context, we're like the angels. But we are not going to be frolicking like, I don't know what angels look like, but get that out of your head. Realize we're talking about flesh, body. God made us in his image. He gave us a body, and there's a continuity on the other side of death when we get our resurrected bodies. Angels are angels. Humans are humans. It's two different things. Actually, scripture tells us that in heaven, we will govern and judge and rule over the angels. So let's not fudge those two together. Two different things. You know what Job says? Just going Old Testament, just to mix it up a little. He's speaking about his death. And in Job 19, he says, "And after my skin has been destroyed," in other words, worms and whatever is just kind of after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Man. What has it accomplished? The resurrection? Well, death has been put to death. And our salvation and our everlasting life has been guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise that like him, we will be raised to that same new life. In 1 John 3, it talks about us being children of God. So we're children of God. And then it says, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is pure. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Just a little side note in terms of how we live our lives, why the resurrection is so important, is because as Christians, we get so focused on how we mean to live our lives, we become religious and legalistic. That passage of scripture says, you've got to realize you're a child of God, which refers back to our salvation in Jesus. We're adopted into the family of God. We're children of God. And then it says, and we shall be like him, pointing forward to the resurrection. And then it says, all who have this hope in the fact that we have been saved and that we will be saved, purify themselves as an inevitable consequence. So you don't go at maturing in God directly. Children of God, resurrection, we shall be like him. And when you get those two realities, and when you read scripture, and in your knower, the power of God starts to transform you, you don't have to worry about whether I must do this and do that and attend church and read my Bible and get all the religious on us. You don't have to, because when those two truths become your hope as an inevitable consequence, that's why the resurrection is so important. If it's not part of your daily life or just kind of life in general and something that you talk about and you look for in Scripture, it needs to become that because it will change how you live. So let's talk about marriage briefly. No marriage in heaven. And no one will need to be given in marriage. So the question might be, so what? Marriage is not that important? Obviously not. Marriage is very important. Two chapters just before this, Jesus gets asked about divorce, and his answer to them, you can see just how important marriage is to him. And he says, what God has put together, this is a God-ordained thing, let no man separate. Sacred. It's a blessing of God. So it's very important. But we must understand that marriage has a purpose. And as beautiful as it is, as sacred as it is, it's not forever. Antoinette and I often like to, oh, I wish we could still be married in heaven. You kind of got that feeling, you know. But marriage, three things, friendship, fruit, and forming. Forming, formation. I'll just go on with the F's, whatever.
Fantastic.
Yes. God has put us together, husband and wife, for companionship, friendship. We don't want to be alone. He knows we shouldn't be alone. In fact, as he does the benedictions through creation, it's every time he does something, he looks back and he says, and it is good. And that it is good, it is good. And benediction, benediction, benediction. And then when he creates man, he looks at man, he says, it's not good for him to be alone. So there's this vertical and horizontal gap that God is filling by making us his children and putting us in family. Because we shouldn't be alone. And obviously marriage is just the relationship that goes to the highest level in terms of being intimate with someone. Fruit is obvious because we have kids. So we are currently in a earthly dwelling and people are dying and people are being born. So just for the sake of mankind, there's a need for people to be born. There won't be that need in heaven. So whoever's saved will be there. That will be the population. And this formation, this, we get to kind of help one another along the way, because we all share a common horizon. It's all that we are growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness. But what we got to realize is that marriage, I mean, relationships and community is God's design for that to happen. And marriage has got to be the top one, because it brings stuff out in you. It helps us. It grows us. It matures us. So there's a forming reality. But as much as you put all those things together, the beauty of marriage, it is an incredible blessing and an incredible gift, but we must just realize it's not going to carry on forever, not in this way. I think we will know our spouses in heaven. Relationship is part of it. And how that works, we don't know, but I've got a feeling I will know Antoinette better when we're in heaven than I know her now. But don't you see the marriage? It's like when Jesus says, there'll be no marriage. Everywhere else, he's saying, there is a marriage in heaven. Because there's a marriage between Jesus and the church that trumps all relationships here on earth. In fact, this is just a shadow of what's to come. And when we're there, we don't need the shadow anymore. But marriage has a place. And just as a caution, and this is kind of why I felt like I needed to just talk about marriage, is that we got to be careful that we don't make the goal of Christianity a happy marriage. I've sat with people, it's like by their words, you can actually see. They have defined Christian living as being when we have a happy marriage. When everything's going well with my family, then our Christianity is at its best. It's not that that's not true in part, but I mean, here's the two alternatives. My relationship with God is what serves my marriage, or my marriage is what serves my relationship with God. See, some people is like, oh, happy marriage. We want like life, husband, wife, kids, but God becomes the means to us gaining this perfect family life. Actually, no, God is on mission. He's given us family, but it's got to move in the opposite direction. Our marriage is there to strengthen our relationship with Jesus, not replace it. So the goal of Christianity is not a happy marriage. It's the mission of Jesus. He said, go, make disciples, baptize them. It's the mission of Jesus. That's what gives us purpose. And as a married couple, we could look at one another and we could be fighting between ourselves. We should actually be side to side, holding hands and saying, there's another fight for us to fight. Let's get onto the mission of Jesus. Let that be our goal. And as a married couple, we will serve that. We will serve him. How should we approach life? Well, certainly not as skeptics, not as ones lacking the knowledge of God's word and the knowledge of his power. We need to know God's word, and that's knowing Jesus. He is the word of God, and we need to know his power at work in our lives. We can't allow God things, big G, to become God things, small g. You understand what I mean by that? It's like marriage is a good thing. It's a God thing. It's a blessing. But then we make it what life is about. It becomes a small g God in our lives. So they brought up the subject, marriage. But I think Jesus could have brought a whole bunch of other things in there. Your children, your career. Don't make a God thing, big G, a God thing, little g. That becomes the idol. That becomes the thing that we're focusing on. That's the caution. Don't allow that which was intended to be sacred. Sacred meaning it connects you to God, to be the very thing that disconnects you from him, from his word, from his will, from his power. God's words to us, I think we'll be very similar to what Jesus said. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. In Hebrews 11, it talks about all the heroes of faith, and it gets to Abraham, and it says about Abraham and his sons Isaac and Jacob, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's looking forward. Then it says, all these people, the guys that have just been listed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. You see there, that's what Jesus was saying to the Sadducees. It's like he is still the God of the living. He is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's covenantal. It wasn't fulfilled then, so it's still going to be fulfilled. Those promises, they weren't fulfilled. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. How beautiful is that? The very ones that Jesus is talking about, that God spoke to in Hebrews 11, models for us. This is where our focus should be. And my encouragement to you this morning is, let's not live in error. Let's not be badly mistaken. Let's rather entrench ourselves in the depths of God's word and in the depths of his power and live differently. You know, the hope of eternal glory, it's not something that should just comfort us. It should fuel us. It should fuel us to live differently. And my charge to you this morning is, get a view of eternity. Get a view of resurrection power. That is where God is taking you. And if you don't know God best, you allow some room for his hand to come in and touch your heart. And you can accept him as your Savior, because you want everlasting life, not everlasting contempt. You will have a body. It will not perish. It's immortal. And you will either be with him for all eternity or apart from him. That is not a subject you take lightly. My encouragement to you, know about the resurrection. Know what it is. And live with the power of God's word and his power by the Spirit, fueling you to live for that better country, the heavenly one.